So we are in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This chapter is divided into three sections. It is first a warning. The first section is a warning and a call to the people of God. The second section continues what we talked about last week with the Son of Man, Son of God and Son of Man, and the implications of His coming in flesh. And the third part has to do with the fruit of Christ's suffering and how He had to suffer. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these. We're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to go through these this morning and just expound on each verse and bring some things out. And then I want to go back and hone in on the first section again. So with the freshest bread will be the first part of the message will be teaching. The freshest bread will be when we return to the first section, because the Lord has a word for us this morning in that. Amen. Amen. First one says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. There are just a few key words, and again, I said we will come back to this section, but I want you to remember these or underline them. Give heed. Give the more earnest heed. Give the more earnest heed. Just let that sink down into your spirit. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. The second word is drift. Lest we drift away. Now, I know we come from different backgrounds, and we've studied, some of you have studied theology more deeply than others. And some of you will say, oh, once saved, always, because of the sovereignty of God. And I don't fall into a camp on either side. The Bible teaches free will, and it teaches the sovereignty of God, and I don't try to solve that puzzle. But I bring a warning to you this morning that Paul, speaking to Christians here, says, give heed. Because you can drift, where? Away. Give heed, because you can drift away. And then he mentions in verse 2, the word being spoken through angels. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What does it mean by the word spoken through angels? Where have we received the Word of God? He's talking about the Old Testament. How did the Word come? Through angels. Well, we're not going to go into depth in this today, but I'm going to tell you that if you want to do a study on it, because we've all watched the movies, and we have been influenced by the movies. So we've seen one of my favorite old ones with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. I have watched it more times than I can count. Because I think the parting of the Red Sea was one of the best special effects ever done, even counting today. And so I think it was a great movie, but there are many things in it that are unscriptural. And we see Moses going up on the mountain and God speaking to him. And the Bible does say that God spoke to Moses face to face like a friend. But there are places in the New Testament when Paul speaks of the law coming by angels. The law coming by angels. And there are at least five times in Scripture when it speaks of the angels on Mount Sinai when Moses went up. 10,000 times 10,000s of angels on Mount Sinai. And it speaks of the angels bringing the word. How many of you know that when God speaks through an angel, God is still speaking? It's still God speaking a word. And I can't tell you how much of it God may have spoken directly to Moses and how much He spoke through angels. But Paul is saying in some places that it was God who spoke. Let's get this chain, because God speaks through His Son Jesus Christ, even in eternity past. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the expression of God. So God the Father speaks through Christ, the Word. And it comes sometimes through angels to Moses and through Moses to the people. And so that's what he is talking about here, because this is the Word that we must give heed to. That God says, I am the Lord your God. Worship no other gods. Put no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, what we don't think of punishments as rewards, but every infraction of the law brought a reward, brought a payment. And the payment often was sin and was death and destruction because of the violation of the law of God. In other words, what he is saying is if the word, if you remember last week and the first week, what have we heard over and over? Jesus is better than the angels. He's higher than the angels. The Jews were elevating angels. God says that Jesus isn't an angel. He is God in human flesh. And he is greater than all of creation, all of the angels, and he is seated on the throne of God. But having revered the word, having come through the angels that the Jews, as the Jews did, Paul is saying here, if the word coming through angels was honored by God and brought about punishment when it was violated, how shall we, who? Us. How shall we escape if we neglect? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I think the Lord gave me 2 weeks to preach this message because I didn't want to last week. Because I was convicted. Do you think you've ever neglected your salvation? Some would read this and say, well, that's talking about the loss and neglecting salvation, so there's a terrible punishment. Well, that's included here. Paul is speaking to the church. He is speaking to Christians who have received salvation. And he says, how shall we? That includes him. How shall we escape if we neglect? And then he tops it off with, so great a salvation, not something measly did you receive, not something second rate, but so great a salvation. How shall we neglect? How shall we escape? How shall we escape what? The fiery repercussions of disregard for God's word and his salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus as he walked on the earth, and was confirmed to us, Paul, because Paul didn't work with Jesus, walk with Jesus, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the disciples, God also bearing witness. In other words, he brought the word. The Lord did. He spoke about it. The disciples heard. It was transmitted to Paul and to others. And God even bore witness to it with signs and wonders, with miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I would say to you today, with just forgetting some of the zany craziness that many of you have seen in the charismatic church over the years. Some of you grew up in it. But I'm here to tell you this morning, none of us are walking in what God has made provision for. None of us. I can say that, and if I'm wrong, prove it to me. None of us in this room are walking in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit that God has made available to the church. This is a great gift, this salvation. Not something measly or second rate. Put your finest things that you have up against it, and they are nothing but dung, Paul says. How shall we escape if we neglect? Let's go ahead. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified, and we're going to begin quoting again like we did last week. Who are we quoting? We're quoting Old Testament prophecies speaking of Christ in the Old Testament. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now you've all read this. This is in the Psalms. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" It is Psalm 8. "Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, most of you have read that psalm at some time, and some of you, depending on how far you've gone in your studies in the Word, some of you will have read it and said, "Well, that's prophetic. That's speaking of the Messiah." And others of you will have read it and thought, "Well, no, this is not a," and it's not. This is not a messianic psalm, which means a prophecy of the Messiah. This is a psalm about man. Now, we've been talking about Jesus, so I'm going to have to introduce another principle as we come to this. And that is the principle, listen closely, it is the principle of the unity of Christ and His people. The unity of Christ and His people. This is beyond what your mind and ours and your mind and mine can comprehend. If we fully were to grasp it, it would blow our minds. We'd short circuit. How one Jesus is with us. How when we are in Christ, how we are united in Him, joined in Him, and that He is one with His people. In the Old Testament, I'm going to ramble for a minute, and you're going to think, what does this have to do with it? So just bear with me, because it all goes together. We've talked now for 2 weeks about angels. And you've heard me say this before, but in the Old Testament, angels are called sons of God. And men are called servants of God. But in the New Testament, it reverses. And men are called, you are called sons of God. And angels become servants of God. Did you follow me? Old Testament angels are called sons of God. Mankind are servants of God. Followers of God. In the New Testament, men are called, believers are called sons of God. And angels are called servants of God. He is talking here about the world to come. He says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Listen, in the Old Testament, God's very word was even brought through angels. Angels went and delivered messages to man over and over and over. Angels performed astounding miracles, like the angel who slew 185,000 enemies of Israel in one night. Angels had great power over earthly things and great responsibilities, and they still do. But I want you to see that the Lord made this more of a temporary provision, that angels would do these things because Jesus was going to come after brethren. He was going to come because God wanted a family unto Himself. And He was going to raise up, as we'll see in the Scripture today, sons and daughters unto Himself, and those that He would call His own brothers and sisters in the church. And He would be one with them. Before we read the rest of this part, because it says things have not yet been put in subjection under Him or under man, depending on how you read that psalm. In the end, the Lord is going to raise His people up, and He is going to put down all nations. He is going to destroy the work of the enemy. He who is seated now on the throne and says that we are seated with Him in heavenly places, positionally, we are with Him. It is going to become reality because we are one with Christ. He is going to reign over all things. We are going to reign over all things because we are in Christ and He is one with His people. And so God is going to elevate. He is, what you see here in this psalm applies to Christ and to man, because what the Lord is doing with His Christ His Son, He is also doing with His people. And in the end, man will be sons of God with the Son of God.
Amen.
Let me clarify for those who haven't been here a long time and think I could be preaching heresy here. We won't be a God. And we will still be created, and Jesus is not created. But we will have the title sons of God. The Bible says we will be like Him. And we will reign and rule with Him. Angels will be our servants. We will be sons of God. And are so now. But as we see in the Scripture, it's just not all been put into effect yet, because sin is still ruling on this planet. So He says, what is man that You are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? Son of Man prophetically can refer to Jesus, but in the Old Testament, it's speaking of just the sons of people, of mankind. You have made Him a little lower than the angels. How about that? You made us, God made us just a little lower than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor, and set Him over the works of Your hands. When did He set us over the works of His hands? In the garden. Have dominion, He said. Subdue all things. And then sin came in. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. But because of sin, mankind doesn't do a very good job of it. We'll come back to this in a second, because we'll see this about Christ, how He was made. You say, but He's not made. No, but a body was created for Him. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, He just said man was made a little lower than the angels. Yes. When was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? It couldn't have been when He was creating the angels, could it? But in Bethlehem, He was made to take on human flesh and, like us, be a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So now we go into this third section. To make the captain of their salvation, the captain of our salvation is Jesus. And it was fitting for Him, the Bible says, if He's going to bring all of us to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I can remember the first time as a Christian I ever read that verse. And I thought, Lord, You got some, as, forgot His name, used to say this, somebody knew what I was going to say, as Ricky used to say to Lucy, some splaining to do. You got some splaining to do, because You came into the world perfect. You're God. You never sinned. And I was like, how can this be? So I've got some digging to do. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Your name to My brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to You. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given Me. All of these speaking of Christ again. How was Jesus made perfect through suffering? Well, the word perfect, as many of you know, in the New Testament, doesn't always mean morally perfect, free from sin. We are called to be perfect, and we go through, as if you, any of you have ever heard me preach on this before, go through stages of coming to maturity, according to the Greek words in the New Testament, from the babe to the toddler to the adolescent to the young man, all spiritual conditions, to the fully mature Son of God that the Lord wants us to be. And when we reach that fully mature state, that's called being perfected. Not sin-free, but walking in the maturity and being fit for God, fit to do the things that God calls you to do. When a Jewish male at 30 years of age, let me use Jesus as an example. When Jesus went down into the water and was baptized, he came up out of the water. The Father spoke from heaven the same thing that a Jewish father spoke over his son in a ceremony. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that is the perfect, mature son who's reached the age where he can do the will of his Father and can carry out the work of the Father's business. That's what God is calling for you and I to be and to do. Jesus was being perfected for something, not made perfect as in sin-free, but when he came as a baby. How many of you know that when he was lying in a stall in Bethlehem, he was not yet perfect to do what the Father wanted him to do? He couldn't even walk yet. He wasn't perfected yet to even walk. He hadn't come to that stage of maturity, much less to be able to preach the Word of God or to heal the sick. The Bible says that Jesus was being perfected as a sacrifice. And he, in order to be perfected, to be the sacrificial Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, he had to pass through sufferings. Not just the suffering of the cross, afflictions, tests, and trials, as you will see. In order to walk every test out in obedience, to show himself to be the Lamb without blemish who had been tested. What do I mean by this? Tested in every area that you and I can be tested in. Tempted in every area that you and I can be tested in. Until Jesus had been through that, he was not yet right to be the sacrifice. That verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, is what I was saying a moment ago. He is one with his people. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I don't even understand that, because he knows that every one of us at times are not walking like we ought to walk. But he's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. And then it uses a prophecy again, speaking of Christ. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Which speaks of two things. While he walked it out on earth, because that's the context of this passage. When he came as a suffering servant on the night of his betrayal, when he left the upper room, it says that they sang a hymn together and went out to the Mount of Olives. He sang and worshiped with the disciples. He worshiped the Father with his brethren. And if he could do that, then what makes you think that if he's one with us and we gather together in worship and he lives within us and he's in our midst, that he's not in our midst honoring the Father with his brothers, with his sisters? And then he says, not only are we brothers, we're his children. We're God's family. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, just as much as you and I live in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus had to come, he had to share in humanity to be our deliverer, he had to meet Satan on the same ground that Adam met Satan and failed. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, which we are. Amen. He doesn't give aid to angels, means he doesn't offer fallen angels salvation. I don't even understand that, but he doesn't offer all of those that rebelled with Satan, and he doesn't offer Satan. Satan won't and can't repent based on his nature and character in the Word of God. But if he could, there is no salvation because Jesus didn't die for angels. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We won't go any further with verse 17 because as we go through Hebrews, we will be hearing a lot more about Jesus as our high priest. But I want to take you back now in closing to the first section. Beloved, Paul went to great, great lengths in this book that we're reading, that we're studying, to contrast that Christ is above all. Above all. Nothing is greater than him. And that what he offers you is also incredibly, incomprehensibly great. And as we have just read, that in our salvation, we are elevated so that we are one in Christ to spend eternity ruling and reigning with him. He calls it, in verse 3, a great salvation. A great salvation. Why is it so great? I want you to listen very closely to this last part of this message because as it hit me, I believe that none of us are exempt and it will speak to you as well. First of all, this salvation is so great because it comes from a God who is so great. I don't know how you see the Lord. I don't know now that you've been in, some of you have been walking with the Lord for a while. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for many years. But if there's anybody in here this morning who still sees God as some old man on a throne with a long white beard and a lightning bolt ready to punish you, you don't know God. If he's not great to you, now as we grow and as we walk with him, he's going to become even greater to us. We gain more and more revelation of God through Christ. And as we gain revelation of Christ, we gain more revelation of God. We have more and more that we come to understand as we dig into the Word and the Holy Spirit opens it up and reveals things to us. There's this wonder about God, this awesomeness about God. And if you sense none of that, you're not pursuing Him. You're not seeing Him. He is a great God. And whatever you think is so great in your life, because most of you have something that you pursue, something that fills your time, something that just you are latched onto. Whatever is so great in your life, it is nothing but dung compared to the greatness of God.
Amen.
But this salvation is also great because of what it cost. It cost a great price. None of us can fathom the depth of Christ's suffering. What he suffered on the cross for you and I. For some of you, that is a far removed thing that you don't think about from day to day. Maybe you have considered it a little. Maybe you've not fully surrendered. Maybe you've not even come to Christ. Maybe you've not received Christ because you've not grasped how great what he did for you is. But what he did on the cross, when your eyes are open to see what he did on the cross, and as he went to the cross, and every battle that he had with Satan, as you see these things, you see a wonderful Lord that for each one of you, no matter what you're like or what your interests are like, he is greater than any of those things. This salvation is great because it brings great relief. It brings great relief. If there is anyone in here who has not found relief from Christ, And if there's anyone in here who is so deceived as to think that you don't need relief, I pity you. Because this life is nothing but the spinning of empty wheels without Him. It has no meaning, and the life that you have is your natural life. But the life that Jesus gives is the uncreated, supernatural life of God. And until you have Him living within you, you don't have that life. You don't have what the Bible calls life. It is such a great relief because you are living under the weight and the burden of every sin that you've ever committed. And you're striving to fill an empty void in your heart that only God can fill. And you're trying to pack everything else in this life into that hole, just trying as hard as you can to fill it, and it just keeps going through and falling out. Because it cannot be filled except by Jesus. Your sin causes you to feel guilt. You may stuff it down. You may pretend it's not there. You may hide it. You may let the psychiatrist tell you that you just have low self-esteem. But God says that you're guilty before God. You're guilty before the throne of God. And you bear the weight of that guilt and that sin. And you need the relief that only Jesus Christ can bring. It is a great salvation. It is a great salvation because it offers such a great reward, not only in this life, but in eternity. Yes, it offers rewards in this life. It offers the reward of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, operating in your life. It offers the reward of having purpose, knowing what you were created for, what God wants you to be, what He's calling you to be. It offers the reward of the peace of God that passes all understanding, filling your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It offers you a place to go for help in times of trouble. It offers you access to the very throne of God. It offers you supernatural, something supernatural that this world cannot give, nor can it take away. It is a great, great salvation because it brings man into such a great relationship, a family, sons and daughters to the Lord. Most of you, in fact, I've not met one yet that has not, most of you have lived or do live in dysfunctional families. I laugh at that term because as soon as Adam and Eve did what they did and could only bear sons and daughters after their kind, dysfunction begat dysfunction. And every family came to be dysfunctional because of sin. Some worse than others, yes. But I've not met one yet that wasn't dysfunctional. But the Lord puts you in a family that He sees already as perfect. You say, well, my church family is a pretty dysfunctional family. Yeah, that we are dysfunctional. But we have the Lord who declares us to be righteous.
Amen.
How many of you, when you go into your own natural family and your dysfunction pops out, everybody points it out? And it causes great, great grief. Or somebody else in the family's dysfunction emerges and you can't handle that either. And there are walls and divisions and there's sorrow and there's pain. In the church, at least, we know how we're supposed to get around it and get through it. And guess what? In the church, our Father, who is our disciplinarian, our Father looks at us and He sees the blood of His Son and He sees us righteous before His throne.
Yes.
And He forgives.
Amen.
I tell you what, it's a great salvation.
Yes.
But He speaks of these three things that I asked you to underline: heeding, drifting, neglecting. Heeding, drifting, and neglecting. He warns, He challenges, He pleads. Give earnest heed to to the things we have heard. You know, when I've read that probably hundreds of times. I don't know how many times I've read it. But when I was preparing for the message, of course, the Lord is speaking, and I was preparing, and it just hit me like a truck. And I thought, I just turned 60. I have walked with the Lord since I was about 8 years old, sometimes better than others. By now, I should be so radiant with joy that no one could mistake it. By now, worry should not even be in my vocabulary. By now, the peace of God, which I've always known, but the peace of God that passes all understanding, according to the New Testament, should reign and rule in my mind. Mm-hmm. By now, all disappointments in this life, all sorrows, should be seen in their proper perspective as just a little speck in the light of the eternal prize that God has. By now, I should be walking far more in the power of the Holy Spirit than I do. I should have more answered prayers than I do. I should always have, not just when I talk to you personally, not just my own thoughts, I should have fresh word from the throne for you. So as I preach this, I know my own failure. The Lord says, take heed to what you have already heard. Most of you, like me, are a reservoir, and you have heard and heard and heard. But our lives are saturated with so many things that charm us. He challenges and he pleads. Give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest you drift. Lest you drift. When I was a kid, and some of you have heard me tell this, when I was a kid, I was about fourth or fifth grade, and I was at the beach with some friends, and it was a dark, overcast day, and the waves were big. It was awesome. And we were swimming, and I was a good swimmer. But I swam out a little ways, and I started to swim back to the shore. And I was swimming toward the shore, and I was just dumbfounded because the shore kept getting further away. I was swimming toward it. The harder I swam, the more I was being towed out by an undercurrent. And someone had to come out and rescue me. There are all kinds of warnings about undertow. All kinds of warning about what it can do if you don't take heed. And how you can drift. And suddenly you don't know. You're not aware. You don't even know how far you've drifted. Until you begin to look at shore and realize that it's further away than it used to be. Right. Some people don't look for a long time. And it's the same with our salvation. We can drift by not giving heed to the things that we have heard, and as we're going to see in the third thing, by neglecting our salvation. This great salvation that comes from such a great God that we should never be bored with it, we should never be complacent, we should never drift away from it, but we can drift because we neglect it, because we don't take heed to the things that we have heard. And we don't pay attention that there are undercurrents, that there are things that want to pull us away. And amazingly, Paul says here, take heed lest you drift away. Some people wake up so far away they don't know how to get back. They don't care. Yeah, I used to be a Christian. I just got tired of that. All those people down at the church were just hypocrites. How deceptive the currents are when you've neglected to heed the warning. What is it to neglect this salvation? It's not just to neglect receiving it and becoming a Christian. But for those who have received it already, salvation is a package. And it includes not just your rescue. It includes a way of life. It includes a purpose. It includes a destination, an eternal destination. It even includes wholeness. The word salvation doesn't just mean rescue, being saved from something. Salvation in the Greek means wholeness. It has to do with being healed of wounds. It has to do with being made fully right with God and coming to a place of maturity in God. Every time that a Jew greets another Jew, they speak shalom, which we say means peace. But it means far more than that. It means wholeness. May it be that everything is well with you. And when we neglect our salvation, it is to the loss of so many things. And I'm not picking on anybody because I have my own. But you can sit on your phone, or you can sit at your video games. You can sit with your friends. You can sit and just do nothing and not give heed to what you have heard and not pay attention to it. And you can drift and drift and drift. And how many of you know that when you drift far enough out, you cannot hear anything but the roaring waves around you? You can't hear those people on shore screaming and trying to get your attention. It all becomes silent. And God knocks, and we ignore Him, so He knocks. We ignore Him, and so he keeps knocking. We ignore Him. We can't hear Him. Until we've drifted away. We live in perilous times, and we talk about that. I think that as much as I've talked about the possibility and I believe reality of persecution coming and all of those things, that's not a peril. The peril is that before it gets here, we will have all drifted so far that we can't stand. The peril is that we don't know Him as children know a good father. The peril is that some will stay so wrapped up in wounds and hurts that they can't let God in because He wants to deal with those things. What happens if you neglect the meat that's laying out on the counter long enough? Mm-hmm. Husbands, what happens if you neglect your wife long enough? What happens if you neglect to brush your teeth long enough? Or bathe. We learn it quick in the natural. You can't neglect this. You can't neglect that. You can't neglect this. People won't be able to stand you. You can't neglect your salvation. I can't say. I can't answer the big questions about what's saved, always saved, and free will and all of that. I just know God warns us not to drift away. That says a lot to me. Let's stand.